Hebrews chapter 10, our text tonight, is found in three verses, verses 11 through to 13. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. But this man, those are the words that we should especially underline in this text this evening. That's the hinge. It all rotates around that expression. If these three verses formed a stage of activity, if the whole text was a kind of a drama, the spotlight would be upon this man. This man. This special man. This man in our text is a very unique man. And our salvation depends upon that man, and that man alone. And that's the man we need to know. And that's the man we need to have an encounter with. That's the man we have to have our faith in. That's the man we have to love. And so tonight, I want to consider with you this man. Now, there are four things I want to say about this man. Four things that we want to see. We want to see his person, who he is, his identification. And then secondly, we want to see his propitiation, his work. What has this man done? And then we want to see his position. Where has he gone? Where is he tonight? And then fourthly, we want to see his patience. He's waiting. What's he waiting for? So those are our four heads this evening as the Lord helps us. And may he do so. The first thing is then his person. But this man. Who is this man? Now there are two things I would say about this man. His identification, first of all, in the text. Now it's quite obvious that he's known. If the verses were on their own, we would be mystified, of course. If we just found these three verses, maybe in a desert somewhere, someone who was ignorant of the Bible, ignorant of the gospel, ignorant of that person identified in the text, if they just found this text, as it were, that they would be mystified. They wouldn't have a clue who he is. Because in our text, he is not named. The apostle just calls him very reverently and with design, but he just calls him this man. But this man. But thankfully, we don't have a disjointed text. Thankfully, it's not broken away from the rest of the book. We have a whole book tonight, praise God. And this man is well known in the book. This man is central in the book. And in actual fact, he's named in verse 10. Just outside the text, he's named, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But this man, and so he is Jesus Christ. He hasn't just suddenly sprung on the stage here. The apostle has already spent 9 chapters about Jesus Christ. He begins the book with Christ. He continues every chapter going through Christ, and he's come down to our verse tonight, and he's saying, this man who I've been talking about from the beginning. Because that's what the apostles always did. Whenever they preached, they just preached Christ. They were Christ-centered preachers. And when they wrote epistles, they were Christ-centered writers. They preached Christ crucified all the time. And that's what this apostle has been doing. So he's not a stranger identified to us. this evening, right from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time passed on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's who he's writing about, this man. He begins by telling us he's God's Son. That introduction is very important. Everything you read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you always go back to the introduction and just remind yourself of those opening verses. Who is this man? He's God's Son. And the Father has spoken to us through his Son. And this Son is the heir. Because Paul says at the beginning, he's spoken unto us in these last days by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He's the Creator, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the image of God. He's the very image of the invisible God. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the sustainer of all things, because the apostle goes on to say, he's the one upholding all things by the word of his power. That's who he's writing about. That's who he's speaking about. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's all the things the apostle says in the opening three verses. He talks about the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is here in our text. The same one that he mentioned in the opening introduction is the same one in our text tonight. This man. But in the introduction, he's the Son of God. He's the Creator. He's the upholder of the world. He's the one who is the sustainer of all things. He is the mighty God. He's all that God is. He's the very image of the Father's person. And so this man is divine. He's not an ordinary mere man. He's not just, as it were, a mere creature. He's the divine Son. And it's very important to keep that in mind. So whenever we say this man, we're not saying he's just a mere man. And we must always remember that. He's greater than the angels. That's what the whole first chapter is about. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemy thy footstool. This man heard that. This man heard say, sit on my right hand. It says it in the text. And did he say that to any of the angels? He never said it to any of the angels. He could only ever say it to his own Son. This man. And he's greater than Moses. And chapter 3 is about that. Moses was faithful. He was faithful in all his house, in all the house of God. He was faithful everything that he did in God's house. But this man, he was greater than Moses. And why was he greater than Moses? He was faithful in his house too. But the difference is this. This man built the house. He owns the house. He's not just like Moses who works in the house. This man built the house. For he that built all things, the apostle says, is God. That's the man in the text. The man who built all things. The man who builds God's house. The man who is the sustainer of the divine kingdom. Greater than angels. Greater than Moses. The eternal one. He is the Son of God. And yet the apostle, knowing that, and having already told us that at the very start, he calls him this man. This man. He doesn't veil the humanity of Christ. He doesn't hide the humanity of Christ. He's not embarrassed by it. He's not one bit ashamed of it. In fact, he delights in it. He magnifies it. He glories in it. He glories that his Savior is man. This man. And we bless God that he's a man. And Paul did that many times. You remember how he said, the man, Christ Jesus. And he often talked of as being born of a woman, being made under the law. It's not a lowering of his Godhead to say so. It's not the dishonoring of his sonship to say that he is a man. That he became man doesn't mean he's any less God. It's not a lowering of his Godhead to say so. The Word was made flesh. dwelt among us. And the apostle said in chapter 2, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death. You see, there's a very important reason why the apostle uses that expression here. This man. Very important, and we'll come to why it's so important in a little while. But I just want to emphasize our Lord's humanity. Glory in our Lord's humanity, men and women. Think often about his nearness to us. Think often about how he felt like us, and how he experienced pain like us, and how he was in the flesh like us. Weigh up daily how he is near to us in his humanity. Marvel at this, that he came in flesh. Glory in the incarnation. And never forget his man. Bless his holy name. He's man. He's true man. He's all that we are. Sin only. Accept it. Bless his name. So this man is identified clearly in the epistle. But then I want to come near into our text. And this man is contrasted. You notice the word but. It's a very important word. It's a word that makes this man a hinge. But this man. The apostle is contrasting the Lord here with other men. And not just ordinary men. A certain kind of man. Priests. You see that. Every priest. So here's another class of men. And they're priests. And bring in all the priests. Bring them all in together. Put them all on one side. Every priest. Every priest from Aaron right down. Every priest that was ministering in the days of Christ. Every priest that was ministering even up until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Put them all in one big group. And that's what the apostle is doing. Every priest. And then on the other side he says, but this man. There's a contrast. That's very important. The apostle is picturing all the Hebrew priests. And what are they doing? They're ministering. Every priest standing daily ministering. And they're offering. Every day they're offering. So you see what this group is doing? As the apostle is contrasting Christ with them. Every day all of those priests are standing. Every day all of those priests are ministering. As long as they live in their generation after generation, they all do the same. They're standing every day. They're standing every day offering sacrifices. All the time they're offering sacrifices, continually offering sacrifices, the same sacrifices. Daily and often, and every day they're shedding blood. Every day they're burning the burnt offering. Endlessly the blood is flowing from the Temple Mount. Because these priests are endlessly working, standing, working all the time. Never resting. Never coming to a standstill. Never ceasing. Never ever at any time being able to say, it's finished and we can sit down now. And all that work that they're doing. And sin is still not removed because it says there that they're daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices and they can never take away sin. So all of that work and yet utterly powerless in removing sin. But this man, it's different. So that the apostle then is telling us about the office of this man. Hebrews is not only about who Jesus is, the Son of God, but it's also about what Jesus is. And he's a priest. That's what Hebrews is about. As to his person, he's God and man. He's the Son of God. He's this man. But as to his office and role, he's a priest. Every priest. But this man. And the thought is, he's a priest too. But he's different. He's unique. He's special. He's solitary. He's alone. And this epistle of Hebrews is taken up with the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that regard, in all of the New Testament, it's unique. No other New Testament epistle gives so much time and so much space to the priestly role of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, the doctrine of Christ's priesthood can be deduced from other New Testament passages. But in Hebrews, practically the whole book is about it. If you want to learn about the priestly office of Christ, you just come to Hebrews. It's all there. Everything's contained therein. And men and women, we must think often of the priestly work of Jesus Christ. It's very important. It's very comforting. It's the very heart of the gospel, this priestly function of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews is especially framed. And it's framed by the book of Leviticus, full of Leviticus. And it's framed by Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the psalm you bring to this epistle. And the book of Leviticus is the book that you bring to this epistle. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is why he became man. And this is why the apostle is emphasizing he's a man. This man. Because to be a priest, he has first to become a man. And so to take this office for us, to be the priest that you need and that I need, this mighty priest, this effectual, powerful priest, the only one who could reconcile us to God, he has to be this man. And those priests provided marvelous foreshadowings. But there were many. And there were many for one reason. Because they were powerless and the dead and the buried and the rotted away, and that was the end of them. And their sacrifices were powerless. And everything that they offered couldn't deal with sin. And they were just foreshadowings. They were just in the place until Christ should come and be the reality. So they only picture the reality. They are the every priest are the kind of the sketches for the early church to learn about the priestly function and of their need of a priest, but not one of them are the real priest until Christ should come. And so this man came in all his priestly garb to do the real work. And God provided him for us. He provided him in the wisdom, in his divine wisdom. And he provided us this priest, we who were helpless and unholy and sinful and depraved, he provided this priest for us in his grace and in his mercy. And he sent him in his loving kindness, and he caused him to enter upon this office, and he said to him, you're a priest forever for poor, needy sinners. The man identified. But then secondly, what has this man done? His propitiation, his work. This man, this unique man, this unique priest did something. What does it say in regard to his work? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. That's what he's done. He's offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He's a real priest, and this is what he's done. Now, the time element is very important here. I want you to notice how the apostle brings it in. He uses this word, after. And he puts it in the past tense. Because he says, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. So he's done it in the past. This is a past work of this man. As the apostle writes, it's been done, it's been completed, he's offered the sacrifice. After he had offered one sacrifice for sin. This man has done something in the historic past. And the apostle knows that and he writes about it. Now, whenever he writes it, it wasn't that long ago that he had done this. It was perhaps 30 years or thereabouts. For us, it's nearly 2,000 years ago the offering was made, the sacrifice was given. It's 2,000 years ago now for us, but it's past. It's history. It's over. It's complete. It's finished. And so as the apostle writes, he's still saying that there are still priests who are still offering their sacrifices. Do you see that? Verse 11, every priest standeth. See, they're still standing. The temple hasn't been destroyed yet. It's not yet AD 70. Every priest is still standing. Even as the apostle writes, there's still people in Jerusalem and they're still offering sacrifices. They're still standing. Still offering the same sacrifices like they've been doing for thousands of years. But this man, after he had offered the one sacrifice, and so it's still going on, the sacrificial worship, the sacrificial ritual, still being carried out. And so the apostle here isn't just contrasting Jesus Christ with the dead Old Testament priests who are deceased now and have stopped their function, but he's also comparing them with the living priests in the temple who are still carrying out that. And some of the Jews want to go back to that. And he's telling them, our priest has offered the one sacrifice. Christ offered. That's what a priest does, you see. He offers. He offers to God. That lies at the heart of a priestly work. He has to go in with the offering, reconciling sinners to God, propitiating the divine wrath, dealing with the justice, satisfying the demands of the law, and he has to go in with the offering, with the sacrifice. And so this priest did a work in regard to that. Now notice carefully the words, how the work is described. It says he has offered one sacrifice. Do you see that? Verse 12, this man after he had offered one sacrifice, not a second, not a third, he got into the priestly function. He didn't even go into the priestly place in the temple, but in his life, he offered one offering. That's all. Just the one. It was enough. The one sacrifice. And that in itself is unique. Because that was not never done before. Because all these priests, what do? They offer one sacrifice. Then they offer another sacrifice. And then the next day they offer more sacrifices. Sacrifices all the time. Sacrifices every day. Sacrifices every week and every year. Morning and evening. It goes on and on. Every priest standing daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. But this man, one sacrifice. That's all. It was enough. So take those other priests then, many, many sacrifices. But Christ, the one sacrifice. And then he offered sacrifices. What does it say in the text? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. In other words, it was really for sins. It was a true and a real sacrifice. It got to the heart of the matter. Sin was there. Sin was involved in it. It was dealing with sin. Atonement was really and actually and being fully made. One sacrifice for sins. And you see the contrast? Every priest offering multitudes of sacrifices, offering them daily and endlessly. And what does the apostle say? They could never take away sins. That's what he says in verse 10. Or verse 11, that's what he says. They could never take away sins. But this man, one sacrifice for sins. It really deals with the sins. Those sacrifices don't, you see. They can never. That's how the apostle puts it. Very strong. He doesn't just say they're not able to, but he says they can never. It's not that one day one of the priests will come along and somehow it will deal with sins. He says, no, they can never, ever take away sins. No matter how many they are, no matter how many days they stand there ministering, no matter how many times they give the offerings, they can never take away sin. And why is that? Well, he tells us in verse 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's why. Very simple. An offering of a bull, an offering of a sheep, an offering of a lamb, an offering of a goat, that doesn't take away sin. So no matter how many the offerings are. So he offered for sins. And so his offering actually deals with sins. Remember how the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Christ actually deals with the sins of the world, really and truly. And he's the only one who does. Remember how John put it, 1st Epistle, chapter 3, verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sins. Our sins. So he really deals with it. And then you notice how the apostle adds here in verse 12. He offered one sacrifice. It was truly for sins. And then he adds these words, forever. Forever. Not only a single solitary offering. Not only a truly sin-dealing with offering. But it also has continual efficacy. It has everlasting power. And the power of it goes on into eternity. So that it doesn't have to be repeated. It doesn't have to be done again. One sacrifice is dealt with sins and is dealt with it forever. Forever. So in other words, the apostle is saying, this priest, by his offering, fully and completely deals with sins once and for all, forever. It never has to be repeated again. But especially, it doesn't have to be augmented. There doesn't have to be anything added to it. It needs nothing more. It needs nothing further. It needs no additions. In itself, it is complete. One sacrifice for sins forever. This is the heart of the gospel. And so it doesn't have to be repeated again. It's complete, it's finished, it's accomplished forever. We have to ask then, what is this offering? He's offered one sacrifice. He's done it for sins, truly. And it's been done forever. What is that offering? What was his sacrifice? Now, it doesn't actually say in verse 12. You will notice that. He's just offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It doesn't say what that offering and what that sacrifice is. But it's known from the context of the whole chapter. And you know why we have our text? We never tear it out of its context. And the context, we always keep it in the context. And that will tell us the real meaning of it, the true meaning of it. And it'll tell us what is this offering and this sacrifice that he gives. And we're told, verse 10 for example, that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's why he says this man. Because the offering is his humanity. His body. The offering, the sacrifice, is the body of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle is saying here. The body. The whole context of this chapter is about that. Because the chapter begins with the powerlessness of the priestly offerings. Chapter 10 verse 1. That the law is a shadow of good things to come. The very image, not the very image, not the reality of the things. Because they can never, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices couldn't deal with sin. They couldn't make the sinner right with God. There were many, and they had to be offered all the time. Because they didn't deal with sin. They weren't the reality. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4, can take away sin. Well, then what's the solution? If all those priests are offering up all those sacrifices and they're useless, what's the solution? And the solution is this man. This man. He's the true sacrifice. This body. He's the body, you see. That's what it says there in verse 5. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. They're powerless. The sacrifices and offerings are powerless. But a body hast thou prepared me. That's what this man says. He's looking over at every priest over there. And he's with the Father. And he's saying concerning all those sacrifices and offerings, Father, sacrifices and offerings you would not. They're not enough. They're not sufficient. But a body, you've prepared me. This man. This man has a body. This man has something to offer. This man has something to sacrifice. And what is that? It's his body. He's a body. He's a body and he's blood. And he's going to offer that. A body, have you prepared me, Father? And so we're sanctified through the offering of that body. The body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's the context of this whole chapter. And this offering, when he offered one sacrifice for sins, the offering is the offering of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he offered. He's a priest. He has an offering. And his offering is his humanity. Himself. It's pictured in the Lord's table. He set them down that night. He set them down that night. And he told them about this body. He said, this is my body. It's broken for you. That this is my blood. It's shed for you. He's telling them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to offer my body, the sacrifice of my body and blood for your sins. It's at the cross, not at the table. It's not at the table, the sacrifice. That's just so that they'll remember, that they'll know what it all cost, that they'll love him and they'll never forget the sacrifice. But the real sacrifice is at the cross. My body, my blood. The offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The epistles teach us in the rest of the New Testament. Christ loved us and hath given himself for us. The Son of God, Paul said, love me, and he gave himself. He gave his humanity. He gave his body and his blood. He sacrificed himself on the altar for our sins. Who gave himself for us, Titus 2, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He loved us and he washed us in his own blood. The sacrifice of his body and blood was the cost of our cleansing. And so that's the sacrifice. That's the one sacrifice. Then thirdly, where has he gone? Where has this man gone? His position then. He's offered one sacrifice for sins forever. After he did that, what does the verse say? He sat down on the right hand of God. Now you notice that's also a past act. History. After he did it, after he offered up the body and blood, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is tonight. This is the history. He sat down. That's after the sacrifice. You see, the priest, this priest did something that none of the other priests could do. What are those other, every priest, what is every priest doing? What does the text say? They're standing. They're standing ministry. They're still standing ministry. But this man, he sat down. After he offered his one sacrifice, he sat down. There's no rest for them because they don't deal with sin. They're still at it. But Christ has sat down. And you see, those priests, there was no seats for them to sit down on anyway. God never gave them seats. He gave them a laver, he gave them altar, he gave them a whole lot of things in the temple, but he never gave them seats. And there only was one seat, and it's in the holy place. It's the mercy seat, and none of them dare sit on it. But this man, he sat on it. He sat down on the mercy seat. He sat down on the right hand of God, but his one sacrifice, he's there. He is himself the mercy seat joined to it. He's a propitiation. So Christ's offering was so effectual, so real, so powerful, so fully dealing with sins that he could sit down on the seat in heaven right at God's right hand. That's how powerful the blood is. If he offered himself, we have to ask, how could he sit down? If he gave his body and blood, how could he sit down? Well, you know the answer to that. He rose again. If he offered himself, he died, but he rose again. He rose from the tomb. Because his offering had such power, it wasn't possible that he could be held of death. He was raised again from the dead through that powerful blood of the everlasting covenant. The sacrifice was so mighty that it even raised him from the dead. That's how mighty it was. That's how we know it really deals with sin. Because he was raised from the dead. And he wasn't only raised from the dead, he ascended, as we know, up into heaven. He went into the glory. He was glorified, and all the angels saw him. And they saw this man entering into the most sacred presence of his Father. And his Father said, sit down, my son, here. And so he sat down. That's where he is tonight. At the right hand of God. The present position of our Lord. This man. Our dear Lord that we love and trust in and believe in. Lastly, what this man is waiting for. His patience. Because it says there in verse 13, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You see, we've been in the past, after he'd offered this one sacrifice, he sat down, that's history. But now we're in the present. 2,000 years later, we're still here in the presence. What's happening now? He's expecting. He's expecting something. He's expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So he's seated, and he's a mighty Savior with a mighty sin-removing sacrifice. And he's an expectant Savior, waiting for something, patiently waiting for something. Why is he expectant? Because, you see, the Father has given him promises. The Father has made covenant with him. And he's kept out his part of the covenant in the offering of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And now he's waiting for the Father to keep his part of the covenant. He's expecting. And the Father said, sit there, my son, until I make all your enemies your footstool. That's what he's waiting for. Why has he not come back yet? Because he's waiting to be all his enemies to be made his footstool. That's what he's waiting for. That's the only thing that's delaying his coming. He's waiting. And that's happening now. And there's a people in grace being made willing in the day of his power. And they're being drawn by the Father. Once enemies, but they're going to become the friends of Jesus Christ, the lovers of Jesus Christ, the followers and the worshippers of the Savior. He's waiting until they're all brought in, all his enemies, reconciled to the Father. And then when the time comes, he's going to deal with the rest of the enemies and bring them to his son's footstool. Because Christ has enemies. It's hard to believe, I know. Such a lovely Savior. Such a wonderful man that walked upon the earth doing great and mighty things. Such a wonderful gospel he gives to us. We would think all men would love him and embrace him. But it's not so. He sees many enemies. The gospel has said that this will be the case. And so he's weary. Weary. So that's what the text says about this man. What are the lessons then, very quickly in closing? Well, men and women, we have to begin with admiring the love and grace of God in all of this. The grace of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, the grace of the Holy Spirit in regard to this sacrifice for sins, in regard to this offering. We have to admire the grace and the wisdom and the love and the compassion of God. God the Father, in preparing for us a Savior, in sending for us his dear Son, who in the fullness of time would become man, who would take that body that would be the offering for our sins. We should admire the love of God the Father that gave to us the Son of God that should be incarnate for us. And then admire the Holy Spirit, because he prepared the body. A body hast thou prepared me. And it was the Holy Spirit who came upon the substance of the Virgin Mary, and in his miraculous creative power formed the humanity, the impeccable sinless humanity that could be the offering for our sins. He formed that body for us. And that body Jesus Christ took and joined to himself in the incarnation. So we admire the grace of the Father. We admire the grace of the Holy Spirit. But we admire the grace of the Son of God, who condescended to take a creature nature, who condescended to take a body, to feel pain, to feel shame, to bear the weight in his humanity, to bear the weight and load of sin for us sinners, that he should so love us. And so we admire his grace and his love. And let me say lastly in closing, this is the only answer for your sins, sinner. There's only this man, that's all. There's only one priest. There's only one offering. There's only one Savior in glory. There's only one up there in the heavens. Only one. There's none other can save your soul. There's none other can deal with your sins. If this Savior is rejected, if this offering is rejected, if this precious blood is trampled under your foot, there remaineth no other sacrifice for sin. There's nothing else can deal with it. And sinners need to know that. And they need to know the importance of the blood of Christ. And they need to know why we preach Christ crucified. There is none else. No other priest. He's the only one. Don't you know that? And you add nothing to him. He's the only one alone that we trust in. He has all the merit. He has all that is needed to deal with sin. His sacrifice of his blood and body is sufficient for all our vile sins and uncleanness. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And to his name be praise and glory. Amen.